Good to see all of you again this evening, and especially if you're visiting with us, we're so glad you came. We hope you'll stay around a few minutes afterwards so we can get better acquainted. And if you have any question about anything that is done or said here, don't feel like you'd be out of place in asking. We encourage your questions, and it doesn't hurt our feelings in the least if you have one. If there's something that I don't make clear in the lesson, or something you didn't understand, don't feel like you'd be insulting me to ask about that. Sometimes I think I'm making things clear, and it may be as clear as mud to you. So it won't hurt my feelings if you have a question about anything that's said. It's our goal to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, to call Bible things by Bible names and to do Bible things in Bible ways. And you can help us to reach that goal. On the third Sunday night of each month, we usually spend our time talking about some random questions that are often not connected to each other. It may be totally foreign to each other, and usually things that we probably wouldn't spend a whole sermon on, or at least I wouldn't. And so we'll be talking about some of those tonight. One of those we want to talk about is, what does God owe the Jews today? And I guess in asking that question, he doesn't owe anybody anything, if we're going to be plain and blunt about it. But so far as anything that he has promised them, has he done his part, or does he still lack something in failing to fulfill his promise that he made to them? I thought it was interesting a few years ago when the Pope tried to rescind the charge that the Jews crucified Christ, especially since it was whom they believe is the first Pope, Peter, was the one who said it was the Jews who did it. And perhaps they had forgotten that. But the Pope had visited a Jewish synagogue in Rome, and he made that statement. He decided to rescind that charge. And the evidence presented was that the Apostle Peter, whom, as I said, they believe was the first Pope, made that charge on several occasions, especially on the day of Pentecost. Peter and others were present. They were eyewitnesses to what happened. Now, of course, the bottom line is, it doesn't matter. We're all guilty of sin, so in a way, we're all responsible for that. He wouldn't have had to go if it hadn't been for sin. But as far as what the record shows, we need to preach it accurately. And since Peter and the others were present, while the Pope was nearly 2,000 years removed from that event and was not present, I would say that those who were there knew more about what happened than anybody that's 2,000 years removed from it. And we further show that thousands of Jews admitted that charge, and they obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Twice in that sermon, Peter accused them of having crucified Christ, and they interrupted his sermon and asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And about 3,000 of them were baptized that day as they were commanded. And so they were admitting that they were guilty of that. Jesus himself had charged the Jews with trying to kill him, and the prophets had foretold that his people would reject him. For someone to come along 2,000 years later and try to rescind that is kind of awkward, to say the least. But none of that seemed to bother the Pope, and we're left to draw only one of two possible conclusions. Either one, the Pope was not aware of what the Scriptures teach on that subject, even though we even can quote those verses from the Catholic Bible that say the same thing. In fact, in the front of the Catholic Bible, it says this, that the Bible has God as its author, that its various books are all inspired, and that because God is the author, no formal error can be admitted within its pages. That's in the preface to the Douay Confraternity version of the Bible, the Catholic version. Or, and the second choice is, that the Pope does know what the Bible says, but does not care and thinks that he can change it or dismiss it with the wave of a hand. And there aren't any other choices than those two. Those are the only two choices available. Either he didn't know what it said or he did. But I've had the opportunity to visit Israel on three occasions, and I have a keen desire to be united with the Jewish people. They were very hospitable. I enjoyed meeting them. There's no room for anti-Semitism in the life of a follower of Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that we should be that way. But it also must be on Christ's terms. We've got to keep that in mind. Christ has the final say-so. And the attitude that God owes some special favor to the Jews, I believe, is contrary to what the Scriptures teach. It's really anti-biblical. Although that view has been expressed by several of our presidents, that God still owes the Jews some things. And, for example, one of the late prominent ministers that many of you are aware of, Jerry Falwell, said, "Jews are God's chosen people. Palestine belongs to Israel. God deals with nations in relation to how those nations deal with Israel." That's in his book, The Rebirth of America. And that view has affected world policy and borders on saying that really the Jews can do no wrong. They're right no matter what they do. But what does the Bible say? Exactly what does God owe the Jews? Remember, God made a promise to Abraham. He made a land promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he implied it to the whole nation of Israel. You can read that promise several times in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It's repeated again in chapter 26, first four verses. It's repeated in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, that God would give them a land. Was that promise fulfilled? Well, in the book of Joshua, chapter 21, the Bible says it was fulfilled. "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers." Notice that word "all" again. "And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. There fell not out of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." Well, it says it three times that God kept his promise, doesn't it? All of it came to pass. Now, reception of that land of the land was unconditional, but retaining the land was conditional. It was conditioned upon Israel's faithfulness. And we read that also in the book of Joshua. In fact, in the 23rd chapter of Joshua, we're going to learn that while God gave them the land, retaining the land was conditioned on their faithfulness. So when we look at Joshua chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, "Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he have destroyed you from off of this good land which the Lord your God hath given you." See, God gave them the land. "When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you." Well, that makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Retaining the land was conditioned upon their being faithful. But if they turned and served other gods, God would quickly move them off that land. They did, and he did. What God said came to pass. And so Nehemiah said God kept this promise because he was righteous. So when anybody implies today that God hasn't kept this promise, he's implying that God is not righteous. So we need to think about the implications of what we're saying. Now, Israel became unfaithful. They served idols like God warned them they shouldn't do. They were taken from the land. And even then, God promised that a remnant would return. And you find that in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this would occur during the time that the law of Moses was still in effect, according to verse 10. And it would follow the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, according to Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. So, of course, the northern tribes are disintegrated into Assyrian captivity. The two southern tribes have gone into Babylonian captivity, and they would be there 70 years. And this wasn't something that was destined to happen in the 21st century, but it was to happen during the time that the law of Moses was in effect, which was in effect until the death of Christ. And the Bible is its own best interpreter. You can't improve on that. This promise was fulfilled, and it's recorded by Haggai in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Ezra refers to it in chapters 1 and 2, and Nehemiah also mentions it in chapter 7 and verse 6. After the 70 years in Babylon would happen. So this remnant was restored under the Persian king, Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. We can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. That was the first remnant that was restored back to the land. There was a second remnant. The second remnant was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 11 and verse 11. It was to be restored when the root of Jesse, which is a reference to Christ, reigns. And Paul quotes that passage from Isaiah. He shows that it wasn't a physical remnant of the Jews returning to Canaan, but a spiritual remnant fulfilled in the church. And that the church is God's Israel, the Israel of God. And they're referred to like that. And so we read reference to that in Romans chapter 15 and also in chapter 11. Those who obey the gospel are called the Israel of God. Galatians 6 and verse 16. So Christians are God's Israel today, God's Jews today. Those circumcised in the heart and not in the flesh, as they're described in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Now then, what about the Jews today? What about those who are Jews today? There wasn't any promise of a third remnant. God's not dealing with physical Jews today as a nation. And what's happening in the modern state of Israel doesn't have anything to do with the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. God gave the Jews the land that he promised them. We just read that. He said that he gave it all to them. He said it three times. They're in Joshua chapter 21. They didn't retain it because they became unfaithful. He warned them if they became unfaithful, he would remove them from the land. They became unfaithful. How did they become unfaithful? By rejecting God's Son. By rejecting God's Son, they became unfaithful, hanging him on a tree, said the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 and verse 39. So anything the modern state of Israel accomplishes today, is it because of their own might and their own ingenuity and the politics of other nations helping them? The Jews exist as a people, but not as the nation they were in Bible times. As a nation, God owes them nothing. And they've been scattered to every nation. They're on all the continents, and they'll never be a nation again as they were in the Old Testament. They are not today. They do not have a temple today. They do not have a priesthood. They don't have the genealogies. All the genealogies of the Jews were destroyed in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. We only have one genealogy of a Jew still in existence today that can be traced back to Abraham, and that's the genealogy of Jesus in Genesis chapter 1. So they don't have the identifying characteristics. They can't carry out the law of Moses because nobody knows who's from the tribe of Levi to offer the animal sacrifices. They're not offering the sacrifices. They don't have a temple or an altar, and they don't have a priesthood. So that keeps them from being the nation that they were in biblical times. God kept his word to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. And that seed was Christ, Paul said in Galatians 3 and verse 16. Abraham's seed today are those who obey the gospel of Christ, regardless of their physical origin. And in Galatians chapter 3, it says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Anybody can be a recipient of the promise God made to Abraham by obeying the gospel of Christ. So, conversion destroys all national distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, and that's the whole point Paul is making in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says he broke down that middle wall of partition. So, while it was the physical Jews who killed Christ, All of us have sinned, and we need His forgiveness. We need His grace, both Jew and Gentile. According to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We mentioned all those genealogical tables were destroyed. So neither history nor the Word of God can be changed, not by presidents and not by popes. Can't be changed. Another question we want to talk about tonight doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with marijuana. Marijuana. That woke everybody up. Well, marijuana is an herb-bearing seed. Is it meat for us, as God said in Genesis 1:29, concerning all those things He made in the garden? He said, "This shall be meat for you." And why would the United States Supreme Court overrule God's law? That was a question that was sent to me when I was editing a question and answer column for a paper. Marijuana is not meat, that is food for us, not for us. First of all, to whom was God speaking when He said that? Well, He was speaking to Adam and Eve. "Behold, I have given you, Adam and Eve, every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you, Adam and Eve, it shall be for meat." Genesis 1:29. Now, we have to be careful in studying the Bible to observe who is speaking, who is being spoken to, what the circumstances are, and especially is that true in the patriarchal age when they didn't have a written law at that time, and God spoke directly to fathers by the prophets as well. So there wasn't any written law. Not everybody was commanded to multiply and replenish the earth. That doesn't fall on everybody to do that. But it was given to Adam and Eve to begin with, and to their descendants there, to multiply and replenish. And not everybody is given the command to eat every herb. Not everybody is given the command to build an ark. And not everybody is given the command to offer his son on an altar like Abraham was. And yet Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham were told to do those things respectively. Now, God's statement that every herb was good for food and that everything He created was very good, Genesis 1 and verse 31, were made before He cursed the ground. That was made before He cursed the ground. They could still eat some herbs even after that, Genesis 3:18, but apparently not all herbs. They couldn't eat all of them. After the curse, they weren't told to eat every herb. Remember, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, which was a perfect paradise, according to Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. It's obvious that we cannot eat all herbs today. Some of them are poison, and we can't eat them. I don't know of anybody who, well, there may be some people, I take it back, since they're legalizing marijuana in some places, who might advocate eating it, but I don't think many would advocate eating it. They would a lot rather snuff it or smoke it or sniff it or whatever. God didn't say every herb was good for smoking or sniffing. That's not what He said anyway. But there is a difference. And since marijuana is not meat for us today, then it's really irrelevant what the Supreme Court may or may not do in regard to that. And we won't attempt to speak for them. But hopefully that's helpful in answer to that question. Another question that relates to Adam and Eve, why did God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden if He knew Adam and Eve were going to eat the fruit? Why did God do that? Well, we could just as well ask, why did God put Adam and Eve in the garden? And we can keep going back and asking, why did He do this and why did He do that? If He knew they were going to eat the forbidden fruit. However, the tree was put there to give man freedom of choice and to make man a free moral agent that could choose between right and wrong. Otherwise, He would have had to make us like robots. That's the only other choice available. We either have free will and we can choose to make good choices or bad choices, or we don't have free will and we're like robots or like computers that are simply programmed. And this is the only alternative to the way God made us. And I've never known anybody that wanted that other alternative, that wished that we were just robots. Nobody's ever said that they wished that upon us, that we were just programmed machines. God was not unfair in putting the tree of knowledge there. He gave explicit warnings about that tree, about eating the fruit that was so clear and so plain. It was so plain, in fact, that Adam and Eve could quote back to the Lord, to the devil, what the Lord said. Here's what the Lord said. They said, we can't do that because here's what he said. So they understood that. They weren't able to do that. And so as to why God put that tree there, well, we have to leave that to him, except that he did it to give us freedom of choice. And he gave them all kinds of other good things, just one thing they weren't supposed to do. And all the other things they could do, but something about forbidden fruit that makes it more enticing than the kind that is allowed. And so they felt like they just had to do that, and they did. Now, God knew beforehand that man would sin, and that's why he established the church, and the church was part of God's eternal plan before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. That doesn't mean God caused them to sin, only that he knew man was going to sin. Doesn't mean he caused it. But as to whether he knew specifically that it would be Adam and Eve who would sin first or somebody else, we can't be certain about that. We do know that God has the ability to look into the future, but he may not always choose to exercise that power to do that. There's some implications in the Old Testament. There were times when God didn't choose to know that. A third question we want to talk about tonight, unrelated to those. What will happen to people in heathen countries who never hear the gospel? That's a question that comes up from time to time, and we wonder about that. I don't know when people ask this question if they're asking it because they think, well, if there are exceptions, then somehow I can qualify for that exception. It really won't matter if you've heard the gospel, you're accountable to it, and what happens to the heathen won't affect your salvation one way or the other. But the heathen people must be lost, or else the Lord would not have instructed us to preach the gospel to them. The gospel is God's power to save. Who's it going to save? It's going to save the lost. So why would he instruct us to preach the gospel to the heathen people if they're okay without the gospel? If the heathen are saved in their condition, then there must be some other power for saving that's more powerful than the gospel. And it is called God's power to salvation. So we raise this question, if the heathen are going to be saved because of ignorance, what we're saying is that ignorance is bliss. And that you're better off to be ignorant and not know the gospel, because then you'll be okay. But once you hear it, then you're under obligation. And you're responsible to it. Well, that's some fuzzy thinking. The worst thing we could do would be to preach the gospel to them if they're okay without it. And if they and anybody else who's never heard it is okay without it, the worst thing to do is to preach it to people who've never heard it. That's the position we back ourselves into in regard to that. Because then they would be obligated. R.L. Whiteside in his comments offers a good illustration. He says a boat goes to rescue a drowning man. The man refuses to get into the boat, and he drowns. Why did he drown? Well, one might say because he wouldn't get in the boat. Wrong. He drowned because he was in the water. The boat was incidental to his drowning. He would have drowned even if there never had been any boat. Men are lost because they're in sin. The gospel can save them, but whether they hear the gospel is incidental to their being lost. They would have been lost even if there had not been any gospel. All of us would be lost. So we should do our part in seeing that everybody gets to hear the gospel, because the Lord will take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. Another question, and that is, and this will be the last one, can I know whether or not I'm saved? Sometimes people say, well, I'm not sure. I don't know for sure. I'm not positive. I believe the Bible teaches the answer to that question is yes, you can know. To be saved, the Word of God teaches that one must hear the gospel, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It also teaches that one must believe it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. And this faith must be a strong faith, strong enough to cause him to act on it in repentance. In Acts 3:19, we're told, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And he must confess that faith. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:10. And he must be baptized for the remission of his sins. That's what people were told to do on the day of Pentecost when they heard that first gospel sermon that was preached by Peter and the other apostles, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. A person can know whether or not he's done that. You know whether or not you've done that. And we're also taught to remain faithful in Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee a crown of life. There's another passage that relates to our subject, and it's found in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2:3. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, there are some people who may not know whether or not they are saved. But this doesn't mean they cannot know. It's not saying they cannot know. And that's why we need to give ourselves to continual study, according to 2 Timothy 2:15. And so the issue rests with whether we can believe what God says. He says if we do these things in obedience in his word, we will be saved. He said that. And of course, it's also possible for one to deceive himself into thinking that he's saved, when in reality he hasn't done what the Lord said, and therefore would not be saved. How a person feels about salvation is not the standard that determines whether or not one is saved. The Word of God determines whether or not one is saved. Has one done what the Word says? So people have had feelings that contradicted the Word. We can't rely on our feelings. They can mislead us. We can find numerous examples of that both in and out of the Bible. One in the Bible, of course, the one most we often think of is Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus sincerely believed he was serving God when he was persecuting Christians and dragging men and women from their houses. But he found out, although he had a good conscience about doing that, that he was wrong. So his feelings misled him. There have been people this side of the Bible who sincerely felt that the earth was flat. But they were sincerely mistaken about it. So how one feels about things is not always a determining factor, whether it's the way it is or not. And that's especially true concerning salvation. There were people in the Bible who felt like the people that came together on the day of Pentecost and heard Peter and the apostles preach felt like they were saved until they heard Peter's sermon, and at least 3,000 of them realized they weren't saved and they needed to obey the gospel. It's possible that there's someone here tonight who is in that condition, who has felt saved, but when opening the scriptures and looking at them, perhaps have not done what it says to do. It's by the scriptures that we're going to be judged on the final day. We can't afford to be mistaken about it, just like Saul of Tarsus couldn't afford to be. And so studying the scriptures and learning the plan of salvation, you ought to want to obey the gospel and to please the Lord, to save your soul and to help save as many people as you possibly can in the short time that you're here on the earth. This evening, if there's any way you're subject to the Lord's invitation, will you please come as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected.